Be seated. Cousin, I think you need to turn me down a bit, if you would please. Okay? Turn me down a bit or something. We're not exactly correct. If you turn me down too much, I'll tell you, and we'll try to get it right. All right? Good. Everybody can still hear me? Go ahead, Brother Bates. We'll pick you up this afternoon. All right? We all know Brother Bates, do we not? Pray for him. God's people have always been taught to believe in the second and soon coming of Christ. Always. Old Testament prophets foretold that Christ would not only come as a suffering Savior, He one day would come as a reigning King. The apostles spoke about that. Jesus, at the Last Supper, told His disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Those same men stood outside Jerusalem, watching the Lord Jesus Christ ascend up into heaven. And as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, as they gazed up into heaven, and I don't blame them for this, I would too. If Christ had been in your presence bodily, and then all of a sudden He's being translated up into heaven, I would watch Him go up as well. And as they stood there watching the Lord Jesus Christ being translated up into heaven at His, what we call, His ascension, two men in white apparel stood in their presence. Those were angelic beings. And they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." You see, they were saying that this Jesus that now you've seen ascend into heaven one day will come a second time to this earth. The book of Revelation closes out with that thought. And since we're close to the book of Revelation, just take your Bibles and flip over there. It's the last book of your Bible. And go to the very last chapter, Revelation chapter 22. And as we go to Revelation chapter 22, the very last book of your Bible, hold your place in Peter. We'll keep coming back to Peter throughout the morning. But in the book of Revelation, if you would please, in Revelation chapter 22, I want you to notice how our New Testament ends in Revelation chapter 22. The Bible says this, "He which testifieth these things saith," and this is Christ speaking, and notice what Christ says. He says, "Surely I come," and look at the word, what is it? "Quickly, amen." And then the Apostle John responds to what Christ says by saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." See, God's people have always been taught to believe in the second coming of Christ. We've always been taught to believe in the soon coming of Christ, to always be anticipating the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, and if you flip back there, if you would please, that would become a source of mockery, would become a source of scoffing. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, notice the Scripture says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the latter days, and notice how God describes them, there would come what? Scoffers. And they would scoff or scorn or mock the coming of Christ in verse 4, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" We'll deal with that a little bit more in detail in just a little bit. I just want you to realize that God says that in the last days there would be scoffers, there would be mockers. And we are living in the days of scorners. We are living in the days of scoffers. We are living in the days of mockers. And I want to say something here this morning as we get going into the message. And please don't allow what I'm about to say keep you from listening to the rest of the message. But two of the primary sources of mockery and scorning of our day, and the Christian faith is under great attack today. It's under great scorning. It's under great mockery. And two of the major players, and by that, by no means do I say they're the only players in this, but two of the major players where we see the Christian faith coming under such attack today, number one is the media. The media. It's not uncommon if you spend much time with the media at all to realize that Christianity and the Christian faith and the Christ that we love and embrace and hold dear to our hearts is under great scorn and contempt and mockery and even hatred on the part of the media today. They want to undermine the Christian faith. We talked a little bit about that last week from a different perspective as they aired, you know, Discovery Channel aired that that documentary on the lost tomb of Jesus, implying that Jesus Christ, well, they didn't imply it, they taught it. They taught that Jesus Christ did not bodily resurrect himself from the dead. And what a mockery of the Christian faith. I mean, the resurrection of Christ is part of the cornerstone of the Christian faith. I mean, if you don't have the resurrection of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you don't have a faith. I mean, you may have a faith, but your faith is only as valid as that which it relies upon. Always understand this. Every faith has an object. And that faith in which it's resting, the object of its faith, the foundation of its faith, tells us whether it's a credible faith or not. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, as he said, well, you know, we're basing everything that we believe upon a liar. Because he proclaimed that he would be crucified, buried, and 3 days later rise from the dead. And so the media is a great player in the scoffing and scorning. And secondly, educators. Educators. Now that is not to say that all educators are scorners of the Christian faith. And I have primarily in mind educators in our institutions of higher learning. Our colleges, our universities, and even our technical schools. I mean, we ran into a young man not too long ago. I think he was 21 years of age. And he goes to Midlands Tech, there we go. And one of his professors, of all places, a technical school, of all places, he's got a professor out at Midlands Tech that has taken whatever elements of the Christian faith that he ever held to, and understand that he didn't hold to it as we hold to it, but he held to some elements of it, and have just ripped them totally out of this young man's life. He has convinced him that Matthew did not write the Gospel of Matthew. Mark did not write Mark. Luke did not write Luke. John did not write John. And although the epistles of the New Testament bear the name of Paul the Apostle, I mean, it's so very clear when you begin reading those epistles, you know, that who was the human person that put those words down. We know they were inspired of God, but God used the Apostle Paul. But this young man has been convinced by this professor that although it bears his name, he did not write them. You know what the professor has succeeded at doing? Causing the young man to believe that the book that we hold in our hands here today is not a reliable, trustworthy record. It is not the Word of God. It is not the Word of God. Now please understand that Satan wants to keep people from embracing the Christian faith, coming to the Christian faith. But then secondly, also understand, not only is Satan at work to keep people from coming to the Christian faith, but also understand that Satan is busy at work of those who have come to the Christian faith of seeking to rob their faith, of seeking to take it away from them. You see, we're dealing with men and women who possess great contempt for the promise of Christ's second coming. We'll see in a moment why they possess that contempt. We're dealing with people who possess great hostility. Now listen to me. Great hostility toward the truth. The truth. The truth. They're not basing their beliefs upon the truth. They're basing their beliefs upon their own bias. We'll see that here this morning from the Word of God. We're dealing with people who laugh at our beliefs. And not only laugh at our beliefs, they laugh at us. As though we are ignoramuses for believing the things that we believe. And they accuse us of closing our eyes to the facts when in reality, it is they that have done so. Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture here this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, there are three things that I want you to realize that Peter is doing in those first 9 verses. First of all, he's going to warn us about the scoffers that would be existing in the time in which you and I are living. Secondly, he's going to encourage us to remain steadfast in our faith. There's no reason to waver. Yes, there are mockers. Yes, there are scorners. Yes, there are scoffers. But listen, you don't have to let them move you. Be steadfast in the faith. And then thirdly, he's going to show us why our great sovereign God he's going to show us how, I should say, our great sovereign God has everything under his control. God's got everything under His control. So those are the three major points that we're going to look at here this morning as we begin to go through this text in 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, let's look at the warning once again in verses 3 and 4. Knowing this verse, that there shall come, notice it says, in the what? Last days. Now, you're in the presence of a preacher who believes we're there, that we're in those days. And he says that in those last days, there's going to come, in those last days, scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, notice what they're going to scoff and scorn. Where is the promise of his what? Coming. And it goes on to say this, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now understand that the scoffer's argument is issued in taunting tones. A scoffer is a mocker. A scoffer is a ridiculer. A scoffer is not someone that may have some questions and they're open for the answers. That's not a scoffer. That's not a scoffer. A scoffer is someone that doesn't want the answers. A scoffer is someone that's made up their mind where their position is, and they look down upon others for their position and ridicule them in that position. And in this particular passage of Scripture, ridiculing Christians for their belief in the soon coming of Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they say, where is the promise of His coming, please understand that they're asking that question in taunting tones. They're asking that question in such a way as their mockery comes across. Hey, you know, this world has been rolling it's been rolling right along for hundreds of years, yea, even thousands of years. And you know what? Where's the promise of your God? I mean, isn't that what verse 4 is saying? Look at what it says. They're saying, where is the promise of His what? Coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of what? Creation. You know what the implication is of their scorning and their scorning and their scoffing is? You realize what they're saying here? Hey, you know something, Christians? You know, why don't you just give up your little Sunday school faith? You know, give up that faith that you were taught by sincere, well-meaning, but less than educated people. Don't you see that what they've taught you to believe in, nothing's happened. It hasn't been fulfilled. It hasn't come true. Now, before we go on to see how Peter addresses their scorn, and he is going to address their scorn, and before we go on to see how he addresses, you know, their mockery, I want you to see that God, listen to me now, God pulls the mask of their hypocrisy off their faces. God unveils to us in this passage of Scripture what is in the heart of the scorner. And we need to see this. And when we see this, you need to understand this morning, this is not the words of the preacher being spoken. This is the word of God. I cannot pull off the mask of their hypocrisy, but God certainly does. And if God pulls away the mask of their hypocrisy, we need to understand what's in the heart and the life of the scoffer and in the scorner. Notice their motivation. Look what God says. Look what God says about these people. Why do they scorn? Why do they take this position? Well, verse 3 points it out very clearly. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now look at this last expression in verse 3. Walking after their own what? Lust. You know what God says about these scoffers and these scorners and these mockers and these ridiculers? They are selfish people interested only in gratifying their own fleshly desires. I mean, that's what that expression teaches us. Walking after whose lust? Their own lust. You know why they're so critical of God? You know why they're so critical of God's Word? Do you realize why they're critical of the promises of the second coming of Christ? Listen to me. Here's why they're critical of the aspect of why they would criticize Christ's second coming. Because when Christ comes again, He's coming as a judge. You say, okay, He's coming as a judge. Why would they be so critical of that? Why would they mock that? Because they are offended at the moral demands of the Bible. They're living, they're walking after their own lust. They're living the way they want to live. And if they happen to acknowledge that there is a God up in heaven who will someday as judge to this earth, then that makes them accountable to that God. And so to do away with the accountability and feel good about living the way they want to live, they scoff and scorn and ridicule and mock. Well, the Bible is very clear about this. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would please, to John chapter 3. Hold your finger in 2 Peter. We'll come back there. But go with me to the Gospel of John in John chapter 3. You'll find this on page 1118 if you have one of our Bibles. The page numbers are up on top. And go with me to John chapter 3, if you would please. These people are offended at the moral demands of the Bible. And here in John chapter 3, I want you to notice something in John chapter 3 in verse 19. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, the Bible makes a statement. And this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world. Now, here it reveals something about the human heart of man. And men loved, what did they love? Darkness. And why did they love darkness rather than light? Well, the Bible goes on to say, because their deeds are what? Evil. Light is coming to the world. Who was the light of the world? Jesus Christ. And yet there are people who do not love the light. They love what? Darkness. Why? Because the closer you get to the light, the more it reveals your evil deeds. Does it not? And they love their evil deeds. They love walking according to their own flesh. They're offended by the moral standards of the Word of God. And there are people in our world that reject the moral standards of the Word of God. We call those people today all moral, meaning there are no morals. There are no rights and wrongs. I said earlier in the announcement about our Mother's Day that we really need some help with kids today. Remember that? You know, one of the reasons why we need such great help with our kids today is because in the educational system where they're taught from a philosophy of humanism, and in humanism, there is no God, and there is no such thing as morality. What's right for you is right for you, and what's wrong for you is wrong for you, and don't let anybody else tell you what's right and what's wrong. You make your own choice. You know what our young people are being taught? They are being taught to live according to desires of their own flesh. That's exactly what they're being taught. That's why they're living out and acting the way that they are acting. And in Romans chapter 1, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to your right, to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, you say there are people in the world that reject the Bible morality? Absolutely. Why? Because they don't want to live up to those standards. In fact, they find pleasure in living otherwise. Pleasure in living otherwise. You see, the Bible makes that clear in Romans chapter 1, page 1192, if you have our Bible. Look down at the end, if you would please, of the chapter. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such what? Things are worthy of what? Death. Yet, not only do they do the same, but they have what? Pleasure in them that do them. And you can take your Bibles later on and read what that chapter is really pointing out there, but it's talking about the wicked lifestyle that is evident in the world in which we are living in today. And how that there are people that will not come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be reproved. They don't want to embrace the God of the Bible because, well, then I'm accountable to Him. He now becomes my judge. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to your left to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, page 1174. And in Acts chapter 17, We can make every attempt that we want to discard a holy, righteous, just God to whom we are accountable for our actions. But the truth of the matter is, you can deny Him, you can mock Him, you can spit on Him, you can reject Him, you can say He doesn't exist, you can say He's not coming and you're never going to be accountable to Him, that you can walk according to the deceitfulness of your own, or desires of your own heart, and the deceitfulness of your own lust, and do what you want to do. But the truth of the matter is, one of these days, He's coming and you are accountable. Doesn't change it. Unbelief doesn't change it. Notice, if you would please, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31. Because He hath appointed a day in which He will do what, church? Judge the world. And when He judges the world, now listen to me. When God judges the world, listen, He's not going to be unfair in His judgment. He's not going to be unfair in His judgment. Look at what it goes on to say. He's going to judge the world in what? Righteousness. Do you realize that God Almighty will be right in every bit of judgment that He exercises upon any individual on this earth? He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, by Jesus, whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, that in Him if He raised Him from the dead. Hey, listen, you want to meet God having had your sins forgiven? You can. Why? Because there's a Christ who died for you, was buried, and God gave assurance of forgiveness through His what? Resurrection. And we have the assurance that God's going to judge this world through the resurrected Christ. Take your Bibles and turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would please. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, why do we have the scorners? Why do we have the mockers? Because they're walking, first of all, after their own lust. They're walking after their own lust. They're walking after their own lust. Do you see how God peels their mask about off to reveal what's in their heart? What's in their heart is that they reject the God of the Bible. They reject God's authority. They reject God's morality. And they are living by their own standards, by their own desires, by their own lust. And they're determined that no one is going to tell them otherwise. So they ridicule and imply that we Christians are unintelligent. They reject our position of God as Creator as being unscientific. They belittle our beliefs and our lifestyle system as though it were a relic of the Dark Ages. Oh, tell me, you humanistic educators and you humanistic media people, what you have done for our world for good. You reject our God. You reject our Christ. You reject our Bible. That God and Christ and the Bible has done more for this world than you'll ever do. Notice what it goes on. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were before the beginning of the creation. Here's the second thing that God unpeels the mask from their lives. Notice verse 5. God says, for this they, get this, church, they what? Willingly are ignorant of. They what? Willingly are what? Ignorant of. You know, it's one thing to be ignorant because you haven't been taught. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I've got some ignorance in my life because I haven't been what? Taught. I mean, there was a time in my life when I was ignorant of the light socket. Yeah. Don't stick your finger in the socket. Well, I didn't know it because nobody had what? Taught me. So what'd I do? Got my heartbeat going on a different rhythm. Stuck my finger in the socket because I hadn't been what? You know, it's one thing to be ignorant because you haven't been what? It's another thing to be ignorant. Now, I chose to express it that way on purpose. To be ignorant. To be ignorant is to choose to be ignorant. It's willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. Don't teach me. Don't teach me, because I already got my mind made up. And you see what God is saying there? Why are these scoffers and people scorning in our world today? Because they reject the morality of the Bible so that they can live according to their own morality. But in the situation, it's not morality. It's being all moral, or the truth of the matter, it is being immoral. Because it's the desires of the lust of the heart of men. You follow me? And we don't have time to turn there this morning, but write it down and look it up later. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, 21 in there. We'll talk about what happens when we live according to the desires or the lust of our heart. It talks about the works of our flesh. The works of our flesh. Well, the flesh, the works of the flesh are corrupt works. So they reject it, they mock it, because they want to live according to their own lust. And they do it not because they're ignorant. They do it because they're ignorant. For this, look in the Bible. Look what it says. For this they willfully are what? Ignorant of. They willfully reject it. They purposely reject it. It's not that they haven't been educated. It's not that they haven't been taught. But it's the fact that they are biased. They are biased. They are biased. And they want to talk to me about intellectual honesty. When you're biased, you don't have intellectual honesty. Do you realize that? Now, have I gone over your head this morning? Is this making sense? Is it making sense, or have I gone over your head this morning? Sometimes I'm told that I get too far over your head. Is it over your head or you got it? Good. For the ones that were quiet, I'm afraid I went over your head. For this, they, verse 5, they what? Willingly are what? Ignorant. You know, God doesn't mind us asking questions. He says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come down, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He doesn't mind us asking questions. But he does mind us asking questions when we don't want the answers. You with me? And that's what he's saying about these people. They don't want the answers. They're scoffers and scorners, but even if you spend all afternoon explaining to them, showing them the Word of God, and trying to help them to reason through their difficulties, and reason through the things that they're throwing out against the Christian faith, they still would walk away in the same position that they held because they are willfully ignorant of those things. They're biased. So Peter is just warning us. This is going to be the world where we would live in. And it is it not? It's the world in which we're living. Now let's move on. Because he's going to encourage us to stay steadfast. He's going to encourage us to stay steadfast. So he goes on to say this, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. What are they willingly ignorant of? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Well, when was the world overflowed with water and perished? It was the day of Noah's what? Flood. Noah's flood. Do you remember that? When wickedness was so great upon the face of the earth that God finally decided that he was going to send what? Judgment. And God did send judgment. It was a worldwide flood. And by the way, there is evidence of a worldwide flood all around this globe. I don't care where you go. You can find evidence of the flood. You go out west and you see evidence of the flood everywhere you look. I was standing over at the Grand Canyon a couple of years ago now. And we were looking at the Grand Canyon. Boy, this was a beautiful thing. We got there early. We're waiting for the sun to come up, you know, and for the light to start reflecting on the Grand Canyon. And another young man came down. He was from Belgium. And he came down to where we were, and he was there for the sunrise as well. And talked about two different perspectives of the Grand Canyon and what we were looking before us. Here we had night and day. And we're here, and we're saying, man, isn't this something that God did? Look at this creation. And certainly this must have happened. You know, it must have happened during the great flood. I mean, what else could carve out this canyon the way it is out here? And he's over here saying, well, the Colorado River did that. And you look way down there at the Colorado River and you say, no. Besides the fact that if it were to do that, it'd have to run uphill. Because one rim is 1,000 feet higher than the other rim. And you'd have to have water going uphill, and water never goes uphill. It had to be formed by some catastrophe like the flood. And although there's evidence of the flood all around us, this they willingly are ignorant what? Of. But listen to me. God has more in that statement than just the flood. You know what God's teaching? God is teaching here to them that we live in a universe that's been made by a personal God. It is a moral universe, and God does expect mankind to uphold a sense of decency and morality. Namely, God gave 10 commandments, did he not? How to treat God and how to treat fellow man. At key times in history, man's wickedness became great, and what did God do? God brought judgment upon the what? Earth. Now look back in history. Can't you see that? That's what God's saying here in this passage. Can't you see that in history past, there are times that God judged the wickedness on the face of the earth? Then don't you realize that sin on this earth will not go unpunished forever? The thing that you're very scoffing and mocking of is going to happen. It is going to come to pass. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 7. He says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are, look at the word, they are what? Kept in what? Store. Now look at the next word. What is it? Reserved unto what? Fire against the day of what? Judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You're willfully ignorant of how God judged in the past. But listen, what God did in the past ought to stand as a testimony of what God's going to do in the future. Because when Jesus Christ returns the second time, he is going to judge. You know what God's saying for us who are people of faith and people of God? He's just saying, stand fast in your faith. Stand fast in your faith. There's no reason to let their mockery and their criticism and things that they're hurl at you move you from the faith whatsoever. No reason whatsoever. Then we move on to the third aspect of what Peter's seeking to accomplish here this morning. In verses 8 and 9, notice if you would please, they show us that our great sovereign God has everything under his control. Look in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one what? Day. You say, why does he bring that concept in there? Because remember that verse 4? Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, you know, look here. You got this promise, you say he's coming again, but it hasn't happened. And Peter's saying, God's timing is not man's timing. And man's timing certainly isn't God's timing. Now, God is not defining a day as 1,000 years in verse 8. That is a misinterpretation of the verse. If you walk away from 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8 and say that every time you read the word day in the Word of God, it's equal to 1,000 years, you're going to come up with all kinds of weird and strange ideas. That's not what it's saying. It does not say that one day is 1,000 years. Look at what the verse says. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord. Look at that little word. What is it? As a what? Choosing a comparison. One day to God. He's eternal. What's a day with God? Well, it's like 1,000 what? And then he turns around and he says, and what's 1,000 years? And what's 1,000 years to God? It's as a what? And it's almost like saying, okay, scoffers, you keep on scoffing. Because it's not going to change God whatsoever. God will fulfill his plan in God's timing. In God's timing. He is going to bring it to pass. So he's helping us to realize
God's not in a hurry. Is God in a hurry? He's not in a hurry. But you know what else he isn't? He's not late. So in the exact moment in which God hath ordained, you know what's going to happen? Jesus Christ will come back, and he will judge the world. That's his first point. And then he goes on to explain even further. Notice he goes on in verse 9. And in verse 9 it says, hey, you criticize the promises of God, but the Lord is not slack concerning his what? Promise. See, they're critical of the promise that God's made that Christ would return to judge. And yet, we don't have to worry about that, because our sovereign God will fulfill his promises. You know, one thing that you never have to be afraid of, you know, that people will often criticize and scorn and ridicule, and you'll hear people attack the integrity of God. Well, my friend, everything that God has said in this word is true. And every promise that he has made, if it has not yet been fulfilled, will one day be fulfilled. So you don't have to question the integrity of God. Because listen to me, God does not lie. And not only does he not lie, but every promise that he has made, he will fulfill in, listen to it now, in his perfect timing. Case in point, let me show you a verse on this, because this is a verse you need to carry with you. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, please. Numbers chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book of your Bible, page 199 if you have one of our Bibles. And go with me to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. See, God's got everything under control. And he's going to fulfill his promise in his timing. His plan is going to be completed. Don't worry about it. Don't lose a moment's sleep over this deal at all. Notice what it says in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should what? Lie. So it tells us God's not a liar. And notice 23:19. And neither the son of man that he should what? Repent. You know, if God has given a promise, he's not going to go back on it. He's not going to change his mind. He's going to fulfill it. Notice what he goes on to say. Hath he said, and shall he not, what? Do it. Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And the answer to that is, yes. Yes. So Peter is encouraging us to stand fast in our faith. Why? God will fulfill his promise in his what? Timing. Now go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see one last thing before we close here this morning. Go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should, look at this now, he doesn't want any to what? Perish, but he wants all to come to what? Repentance. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is. Now listen to me. You know why God hasn't returned, he hasn't sent Christ back to judge the world yet? Because he's still giving people an opportunity to be saved. He's still giving people an opportunity to be saved. See, the reason for God's delay in fulfilling his promise is not one of impotence to bring it to pass. It's not that God is unable to bring it to pass. He's perfectly capable of bringing it to pass. Well, why hasn't he done it? Because he's showing his mercy to lost sinners. If you think that God has pleasure in judging the wicked, you're wrong. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans chapter 11 and verse 32, God's eager to show mercy upon all. And let me say here this morning, if you're here this morning and you are not saved, you do not have the assurance of a home up in heaven. You know God's being long-suffering to you even today. Do you realize that? God's being long-suffering to you even today. Because you see, he could have come back yesterday and judged. He could have come back this morning before we ever got here as judge. But he hasn't. And you know what he's doing in your life? He's showing an element of mercy because he wants you to come to an understanding of the truth of what his son did on your behalf whereby your sins can be forgiven and heaven can be your home. Let me take you to the Word of God and show you what Christ has done on your behalf, whereby you can know that your sins are forgiven and heaven is your home. Now, you heard me right. You can know that your sins are forgiven, and you can know that heaven is your home, not on the basis of what I'm saying as a preacher, but on the basis of what God says in His Word. And I want you to see this. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Romans chapter 5, if you would please. Romans chapter 5. To your left, let's look at this. In Romans chapter 5. My friend, if you get nothing other than this from this message this morning, please get this. Because this will affect your eternity. God has been long-suffering in your life to allow you to come to a point where you can open the Bible and see what Christ has done on your behalf, whereby your sins can be forgiven and heaven can be your home. Now, please understand that sins are forgiven and heaven is our home on the basis of what Christ has done on our behalf, not what we're doing on His behalf, what He did on our behalf. In Romans chapter 5, notice what it says in verse 8. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 8, page 1197, if you have one of our Bibles. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 8, notice it says this, that God commendeth His love toward who? Us. Can you put your name there? My name's Chris, and I'm going to put my name there. Put your name there, because us means us. And if we had the whole world here today, we all could put our name there, because us means us. You follow me? That God commendeth His love toward Chris. I want you to do it out loud. You put your name there. But God commendeth His love toward Chris. Do you realize He loves you? Well, how do I know God loves me? How did God commend His love toward me? How did God show His love toward me? Look at what it goes on to say. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet, what were we? Sinners. And honestly, isn't that what we are in the sight of God? Sinful people. Sinful people need forgiveness. And God showed His love toward us while we were sinful people. And here's how He did it. Look at what the Bible says. Christ did what? Died for us. He loves us. And He loves us so much that He died for us. That's what Christ did on our behalf, whereby our sins can be forgiven and heaven can be our home. Oh, so many people don't understand. They know that Christ died, but they don't understand that Christ's death for our sin is what gets us to heaven. They think a sinful man, they're running around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to scramble around, do their best in order to conjure up something whereby they think God will then be pleased with them and accept them and forgive them. Yet that's impossible. That's impossible. Because verse 6 says this. Verse 6 says, for when we were yet without what? We had no strength in ourselves to save ourselves whatsoever. We had nothing in ourselves to claim the forgiveness of sins. And when we were without strength in due time, look what Christ did. He died for who? The ungodly. And why did He do that? Verse 9, much more than being now justified by His what? Blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Look at it now. How are we saved from wrath? Through Christ, who died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His what? My friend, that's what Christ did on our behalf, whereby we can have our sins forgiven and heaven is our home. Let me show you one more verse and an illustration, and then we'll have to close this morning. Look over to your left to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. One more verse, an illustration, then we'll close. The Gospel of John in John chapter 6. Page 1123. And in John chapter 6, I want you to notice what Jesus says. In John chapter 6 and verse 47, Jesus makes this statement. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath or has, what does that person have? Everlasting life. You see that verse? Read it with me one time out loud, if you would, please. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now look up here. Let me use the illustration, and we'll close. If I could let this hand represent you and I here this morning, what's the hand going to represent? All of us. We got it? All of us. And I want my wallet to represent our sin. How many of us have sinned? Well, we all have, haven't we? And so I'm going to place the wallet on the hand representing the fact that in God's sight, we're all sinful people. God says that sin must be punished. Sin must be paid for. And God says the payment for sin is death. If you and I were to pay for our sin, we would die and be eternally separated from God. See, a lot of folks don't understand that. A lot of folks don't understand that. They think, as long as I live a good life, I'll go to heaven. Wait a minute now. Living a good life doesn't pay for your sin. They say, well, as long as I go to church, that's got to earn me some brownie points. Well, wait a minute now. Going to church doesn't pay for your sin. Well, what if I do good works and good deeds? Well, wait a minute now. Doing good works and good deeds don't pay for your sin. God says the wages of sin is death. Listen, if we're gonna pay for our sin, we're going to die and go to hell. And we'll never be released. We'll be there forever. If there's someone who loves us and died in our place and took the judgment on our behalf and stands ready to forgive us and give us a home in heaven, that's Jesus Christ. Letting this hand represent Jesus Christ. He's God. He took on flesh. He loves you and I. But he hates our sin. He hates our sin because our sin is what separates us from him. But he loves us. He loved us so much. Jesus Christ loved you and I so much that he was willing to go to a cross and there die in our place. He took every sin that you and I would ever commit. He laid it upon himself on the cross of Calvary. Because he was a sinless person, he could die in our place and then go to a tomb and 3 days later be resurrected without sin. In order to offer you and I forgiveness and the assurance of a home in heaven. Now, how does that become ours? How does it become ours? Well, the verse says this, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. When we realize that we're sinners, we owe a penalty. We can't save ourselves. But Jesus Christ took our sin, fully paid for it on the cross of Calvary. And we say, God, I'm believing on your son Jesus to save me from my sin. I'm trusting him and what he did on the cross to be my way to heaven. Not anything I do, only what he did. Jesus says, he that believeth on me hath or has what kind of life? So this morning I close by asking you, do you have everlasting life? If not, God has been long-suffering to you today. He's allowed you to come where the Word of God's been opened and allowed you to hear a message that he wants you to believe. My friend, if you ever die and perish, it won't be God's fault. He's been long-suffering to you. What a great God he is. But if we reject him, the day of judgment will come. Let's bow together in prayer.